I very much appreciate the opportunity to be with you. Appreciate the invitation to come back again here at Union Church. Enjoyed the last two evenings on Thursday night at Providence Church at Stringer, and then last night at Mount Gilead. It was great to see everybody that I've known for a good long time and be with them, and I look very much forward to being with you here at Union. The service has been already very well blessed, in my opinion. I think the singing has been very spiritual and uplifting, and appreciate that, and certainly appreciate the good fervent prayer. Hope you'll continue to be in a spirit of prayer for me this morning, and not just for me, but for each and every person that's here. I'd like to speak to you this morning on the significance of the number three in the Bible. Numbers do play a role in the Bible. We oftentimes speak about the number seven, the number seven being the number of completion or perfection. Number 10, number 12 are similar numbers, and number three as well. When you think of the number three this morning, I want you to think about completion and sufficiency. This number pops up to our attention throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And while I would primarily like to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I'd like to just maybe point out a few things back in the Old Testament day. For example, there was a flood that we read about back in the early chapters of Genesis. And after the flood was over, the Lord told Noah something he told Adam and Eve to do. He told them in the beginning to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. He will tell Noah to do the same thing with his three sons. And so through the three sons of Noah, the earth was populated. He tells them to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, we find where the Bible says, and of these three sons was the whole earth overspread. And so the Lord used three men, the three sons of Noah, once again, to indeed be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And that's one thing man has done a pretty good job of. There's a lot of people on this earth. He indeed has been fruitful in that regard. He hadn't been so fruitful in other things. He hadn't been so fruitful in spiritual matters and all, but he's been very fruitful in replenishing this earth. We find in the 25th chapter of Exodus, where God gives Moses instructions to build a structure called a tabernacle. This tabernacle had three compartments, you might say, or three areas of it. We find the outer court of the tabernacle. Then we find the tabernacle proper, and it was divided into the holy place and the holiest of the holies. And this will correspond, I believe, to this morning to the three-in-one Godhead, and also to the very fact that we ourselves are made up of three, of a body, soul, and a spirit. You'll find a very similar arrangement with the temple. Looking back at Noah just for a moment, Noah built a structure called the Ark. Very unique. The tabernacle was very unique. And we find that God gave instructions to Noah to build this Ark. The Bible says that Noah did all that God commanded him. That's repeated a number of times. We find this Ark was built according to the architect, which was God. God gave him the blueprint, told him exactly how to build this ark, what to be built out of, the materials to be used in it, the dimensions, the whole nine yards. You'll find Solomon doing the same thing with the temple. And I just mentioned this from the standpoint that as Solomon followed the instructions to a T in building the temple, comes the New Testament day and find a man who built something that a lot of people overlook. His name is Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, he said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the church has identifying marks. The great architect was the Lord himself. He built it according to his own divine wisdom, just like Noah built the ark, not according to his wisdom, but the wisdom of God. And Solomon built the tabernacle, the temple, not according to his knowledge, intellect, and wisdom, but according to the wisdom and guidance of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself built his church. And I believe the New Testament is the blueprint for the New Testament church. And that's why we do the things we do. And that's why we do not do some things that others do. You know, we try to use thus saith the word of God for how we worship the Lord, how we serve the Lord, and the things that we practice here in this life. But nevertheless, that ark that Noah built had three stories to it. It had one window at the top. It had one door in the side, but it had three stories. And I believe these three stories would probably correspond to three major dispensations in time the time between Adam and Moses, between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming, and between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of time, his second coming. And each of these dispensations, the understanding of God, the light of the understanding of God, got greater and greater. And if you notice that ark with the wind at the top, that's where light came in. That's the only place where light came in. I think it's reasonable to say here that there was more light in the upper story than the middle story. There was more light in the middle story than the lower story. And we look back in time, there's always been people, the Lord's people on this earth, that had some degree of understanding and knowledge about God. But those who live between Moses, Adam and Moses, I believe had the least light of understanding. And when Moses comes along, we find the scriptures now are starting to be recorded as God uses Moses to write the first five books of the Bible. We have 39 books of the Old Testament. There was a nation there that God had chosen and formed that he dealt with exclusively. And they had an understanding of God that people prior to them did not have. And then we come to the New Testament day where we have a complete Bible now. And the gospel church has been established. And the people of God in this day and age have more light, more knowledge, more understanding. At least they have access to it than anybody who's ever lived upon the face of this earth. So there was greater light in the upper story than the middle story. And the middle story had more light than the lower story. Now, when it comes to prayer, I notice in the book of Psalms, chapter 55, or the 55th Psalm, I'll say it that way, we find where David said, "I will call upon the name of the Lord, and he shall save me." He says, "I will pray at noon, in the morning, and the evening." We notice here that he mentions three specific times that he prayed. Now, we are told in the New Testament that we're to pray without ceasing. That just simply means that we should never cease to pray. I'll put it that way. There's never a situation or a time that we should ever cease to pray. Prayer is vital. Prayer is very important. Somebody said, "Well, Brother Lawrence, you know that don't really change things, don't you?" No, I actually didn't know that. You've just told me something I didn't know. In fact, I don't think it's true. I think there is a big benefit in prayer. Somebody says, "Well, it just makes you feel better to talk to God." Well, I won't deny that. A little talk with Jesus goes a long ways. I can tell you that now, no matter what the situation or the circumstances. But I find in the 5th chapter book of James, well, James tells us the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That tells me there's profit and benefit in prayer right there. And he gives us the example of Elijah. Elijah prayed it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. That's pretty effectual. Then Elijah prayed it wouldn't rain, and lo and behold, it came a great rain. Remember that? And so there's three specific times David speaks here about prayer. And I think that'd be good for us. I think it's good to pray when we first get up in the morning for guidance and deliverance for the day. I think it's good to pray sometime during the middle of the day. Be spiritual enough that you consider God during the middle of the day. And then when you go to bed at night, when you lay your head down upon the pillow, you can thank God for another day of deliverance, for another day of blessings in this world. And I find this was a pattern that Daniel practiced. You go to Daniel chapter 6. There was a decree that was given, you know, that nobody was supposed to pray to any other God other than the God of the king. But the Bible says when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, I think that's a significant statement. He knew when the writing had been signed. He didn't do this in darkness. He understood what the decree was from the king. But Daniel served a higher king. Daniel served a heavenly king who was higher than the earthly king. And he took his orders and directions from the higher king, the God of heaven. And so he prayed. The Bible says he opened up his windows toward Jerusalem as his custom was. He didn't do anything any different. Didn't compromise whatsoever. Opened his windows toward heaven as he always did, toward Jerusalem rather. And he knelt down and prayed three times a day. So we have a pattern here, I think, that's good for us even to consider, of course, in this present day in which we're living. There was a time when Gideon took a group of men to do battle. Those men numbered 300. They were divided into three groups. And these 300 men divided into three groups. The Bible says every man stood round about the camp in his own place. Every man had his place. You know, there's an old saying, it's pretty good, you know, a place for everything and everything in its place. Now, some people practice that a lot better than others do. I got a son. If you raise up his garage, he can say, "Well, here's a place for everything, but nothing's in its place." All right. You may know people like that. I knew a good brother. He had every tool imaginable. We just could never find the one he wanted. He had a place for everything, but he had nothing in his place. Well, here's 300 men, and they know their place. They all know where they're supposed to be, and they know what the battle plan is. And God took 300 men out of original 32,000. There were 32,000 in the beginning. But God said, if I deliver these people here, they'll just vaunt themselves up, which means to lift themselves up with pride and say, look what I've done. So he said, all that's afraid, turn around and go home. And 22,000 went home. That knocked you down to 10,000. Then he says, that's still too many. He takes them down to the brook, says, now let them drink water. And those who lap water like a dog, you put them on this side, and the others over here. And 300 wound up lapping water like a dog. He says, I'll take those. So he takes 300 men, obviously divisible by three, puts them into three companies, every man around about the camp in his own place. And when the trumpet was blown, at the right time, they shouted, and they won the victory there because they followed the battle plan that God gave them on that occasion. I read a man by the name of Jonah. Jonah was commanded of God to go to the city of Nineveh to preach. Nineveh was a city controlled by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were a very evil empire that present day. I can understand, in studying the Assyrians, why Jonah wouldn't want to go there. But Jonah disobeyed God and went the opposite direction. And we know how that goes. He winds up on a ship in the sea. He winds up being thrown overboard, swallowed by a whale, and goes to the depths of the sea. But while he's there, he cries to God and prays and declares the salvation of the Lord. And that whale spit him up on dry ground. Bible says then that Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, which was a 3 days journey. It was a great city of 3 days journey. It would take you 3 days to go around that city. In other words, Jonah made it there to the city, preached to the city, and the city repented, etc. And you go read the book of Jonah for all those results. That all I wanted was to be in a 3 days journey concerning the city of Nineveh. But something else happened to Jonah that lasted 3 days. When he was swallowed by that whale, he was in the belly of that whale, what? For 3 days and three nights. That'll come to play over here in the New Testament day. The Lord will help us to remember that a little bit later on. And so Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. A number of things that occurred in the Old Testament. Moses, when he was born under the command of Pharaoh at that time, that all the male children that were born were to be drowned in the Red Sea. The Bible says that Moses' parents, when Moses was born, saw he was a proper child, and they hid him for 3 months. Later on, we'll find when Moses goes down to Egypt to bring Israel out of there, there's going to be 10 plagues. Plague number 9 was the plague of darkness. That plague of darkness lasted 3 days. Again, remember the number 3 for completeness and sufficiency. And it was sufficient for 3 days. And the darkness was so dark that you could feel the darkness. Have you ever felt darkness? I've been in a lot of dark places. You know, I've been down in caverns and caves when it's so dark you couldn't see your finger before your eye. But I never did feel the darkness. Here's darkness I've never experienced. Here's darkness 3 days that you can actually feel the darkness. That's pretty dark, right? You can just imagine that. I don't think any of you have ever felt darkness. I think I have felt the presence of things in darkness. I remember as a kid I didn't like darkness. Not so happy about it today. I tell you what, I was trying to come from Stringer, Mississippi, over to Macomb Thursday night, and it took me through some back roads and things I don't think even possums would dare to tread. And that meant for my GPS, I don't know what I'd have done. My phone service was out, one thing or another, and I was just praying that my GPS wouldn't go out, and it didn't. It finally got me to Brother Doug's house. I was beginning to think it was one of those places you couldn't get there from here. But anyway, it was some dark roads back there. I'm telling you, I'm thinking, you know, what's going to happen if my car breaks down on these back dark roads here, whatever. But anyway, I just seem to walk in the daylight as darkness myself. But anyway, just a few of the things you might say in the Old Testament related to that number 3. But I want to come over here to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ for a few minutes. And we notice in Matthew chapter 2 that there's some wise men. And the wise men see a star, and they are going to follow that star in their hopes of finding the Lord Jesus Christ, which they eventually do. We notice that there, it's said about the wise men, we want to find him as born King of the Jews, that we might worship him. The desire was to worship this one that was born King of the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ is born King of the Jews because he was a king before he was ever born. He wasn't born and later on became a king. He's always been king. He was king before he was born, therefore he was king after he was born, immediately after he was born. He was always been king, you see. And they eventually come to where Jesus is at. And when you get there, we find that when they found the young child with his parents, they fell down and worshiped him. I think that's important to notice that. They did not worship Mary. They fell down and worshiped him as a young child. The expression young child is mentioned in Matthew 9 times. There's a difference between the wise men and the shepherds. That's two different events. You see nativity scenes and they're both there. That's incorrect. That's two different situations, two different events here. And the wise men came, and when they came, he was a young child. And you're going to find they brought three gifts. Somebody says, well, there's three wise men. The Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men it was. That's just been assumed over time. There were three wise men, but that's assumption. That's not biblical information. The wise men come. They do bring three gifts. They bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. Three valuable gifts of the day. Gold itself is the metal of glory and honor. If you go to the fifth chapter in the book of the Song of Solomon, you're going to find where a question is asked, where is my beloved? And then the question comes back, what is thy beloved above another beloved that we should so go and seek him? And she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, this is the beloved of the bridegroom. The beloved says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000s. His head is like the most fine gold. Not just gold, but the most fine gold. And in that description of him, that she starts off at his head and works down to his feet, to include gold three times. The second time has to do with his hands. His hands are like gold rings set with a beryl. Then it says his legs are like marble set in sockets of gold. You got gold in the feet, you got gold in the hands, you got gold up here, and it's the most fine gold. Psalm 68:13 says, though you have lain, that's spelled L-I-E-N, though you have lain among the pots, that's an expression showing a horizontal position. See, when Adam transgressed God's law, before that he was upright. When he transgressed God's law, he went horizontal. He went all the way down. He didn't go halfway down, part of the way down, almost down. He was out for the count, okay? Out for the count, all the way down. So it's as though you have lain among the pots. That's all humanity there as far as that's concerned. But here he's speaking about the bride, the elect of God. Though you have lain among the pots, yet you shall be as a dove which has her wings are of silver and her feathers and cover her feathers of what? Yellow gold. That's a picture of glory. That's going to be the case with all the elect family of God some sweet day. Okay? They brought gold, the most valuable thing that man has ever known, most valuable metal of all the precious metals and stones, etc. Gold is number one. They brought gold to the Savior. He's worthy of the best we got, right? He's worthy of our best efforts. He's worthy of our best resources, etc., etc. But they brought frankincense and myrrh. You'll find myrrh back over that same description in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Myrrh was a very wonderful fragrance, highly prized. And frankincense likewise had a fragrance to it, but it was used greatly in the anointing oil. The Old Testament was used to anoint prophets and priests and kings. Here's three things the wise men brought that wasn't second-handed. I can tell you that. You know, it wasn't leftovers. It was the top of the line. And they brought it to adore the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second chapter of Luke, you're going to find where Jesus is going to lose his parents when they've gone to Jerusalem to worship. And they leave there, and they didn't leave him. I think he left them. I got another son. I won't name which son it is. I got three that were, you won't know which one I'm talking about. But anyway, him and his wife are just well known to always leave something. When they leave the house, you can always count on something they've left. Well, day before yesterday, my wife heard something at the front door. She went and checked, and it was her little boy, Baker. And she said, well, Baker, what are you doing? He said, is my mama here? She said, no. Is my daddy here? No. Well, they left me. And they had left him. And Karen calls the mother, and She says, the daddy says, okay, why we left now? He said, how about your son? So just another classic thing to tell down the road. But anyway, you're going to find, I believe, when Jesus lost his parents, he knew where he was at. He was in the right place, the right time. He knew what he was doing. They go a day's journey. When they notice he's not with them, as any parents would knew, they begin to backtrack, and they go back to try to find him. And they find him 3 days later. 3 days later, they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors and the lawyers, answering and asking questions. And they were astonished at the answers of this 12-year-old boy. If you can see the scene, he's 12 years old. Here are the doctors and the lawyers, the professionals of the day. And he's in the midst of them, and he's answering their questions and asking them questions. I doubt they had the answers to. I can assure you, okay? And they were astonished at that. It took them 3 days to get back to where the Lord Jesus Christ was. It's often been said, if you walk away from the Lord one day, it'll take you 3 to get back. I don't doubt that. Been told if you're in the hospital laying flat on your back on the bed for a day, it'll take you 3 days to get your energy and strength back just from one day laying all day long in the bed in the hospital. So that's just something to kind of remember as well. But anyway, we're going to find when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized at the age of 30, that there's a voice that's going to ring out at his baptism. And you're going to find that when John baptizes him in the River Jordan, the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit comes down, the body form and shape of a dove. And you'll find where the Father speaks out, says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here we have the 3-in-1 Godhead. 1 John 5:7 says there's 3 that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one. The Trinity is an essential biblical doctrine. The Trinity is an essential, very important Christian doctrine that we need to uphold and embrace with all that we have. We believe in one God in 3 persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We baptize in the name of the 3 persons, do we not? As Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 28:19, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. 3-in-1, the Trinity. Right here you have the Trinity. You got the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized. You got the Holy Spirit coming down in the body form and shape of a dove. And then you got the voice of God ringing out, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. 3 times in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the voice of the Father will speak to him from heaven. Here's the first time. The second time you'll find in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus goes on top of the mountain called the Mountain of Transfiguration. He will take with him 3 men. Of the 12 apostles, there were 3 out of the 12 that Jesus took with him in certain places, certain experiences. He didn't take the other 9. So he takes 3 men with him to the Mountain of Transfiguration. On top of the Mountain of Transfiguration, we find the Lord appears in the midst of 2 Old Testament men, Moses and Elias. Now we got 6. We got Jesus, Moses, and Elias. And while Jesus was born as the Son of God in the New Testament day, there's never been a time that Jesus, my friends, his presence wasn't felt on this earth. All right? So you got those 3. You got these 3. And then you got Peter saying, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Amen. It was, Peter. You wouldn't have been there. The Lord took you there. If the Lord takes you there, it's good to be there. Right? It's good to be in the house of God this morning. Right? Other people could have been here. They chose not to be here. You're in the right place at the right time. That's about the way it is in any congregation. There's always somebody who could have been there that's not. And there's usually somebody in the congregation, perhaps this way this morning, who thought about not coming, but you denied that and you came anyway. So you made the right decision. Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. In fact, let's build 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, while Moses and Elias, both symbolizing law and prophets, were very significant in Old Testament history, they were not to be honored on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened here? A voice rang out from heaven the second time. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. You're here to hear ye him, right? The third time we find over here in John chapter 12. And we find the Lord speaking to the Father. He says, Father, glorify thy Son. And the Father spoke, a voice from heaven spoke unto him. This is the third time. Voice of God spoke unto him, saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So three different times in the four Gospels, we find where the voice of God the Father speaks out from heaven to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right here. Now, the Lord, when he came, he fulfilled a number of Old Testament prophecies. There's a prophecy over here in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses tells the children of Israel, he says, God will take a man out of your midst, out of you brethren, and will raise up a prophet like unto me. Now, he's talking about the Son of God here, long-range fulfillment. So we come over here to the Gospel of John in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ has fed the multitudes, the 5,000 besides men and children, with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. When they get through, they take up 12 basketfuls. That's just an incredible miracle. I always enjoy hearing about it and reading about it. There was 5,000 men, women, and children, so there were several more thousand, just the 5,000. And they look around, and, you know, the Lord asked them a question about the needs of the people. And they said, well, here's a ladder. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what's that among so many? And isn't that just like us? We look and we say, well, we're not able. We just, you know, we don't have the resources, et cetera, et cetera. You look to yourself instead of to the Lord. If the Lord's in something, he'll help you. He will strengthen you. He will provide for you if the Lord is in the matter, you see. And the Lord is in this matter, I can tell you that. He told him, set the men down, took the 5 loaves, 2 fishes. He blessed it and multiplied it. It fed all everybody that was there. They were all full. And then he says, take up the fragments not to be lost. They took up 12 basketfuls. And when they did it, it says, the people were astonished. I guess so. I would have been too. How could you not have been astonished at such a scene, such a miracle, that many people out there? If you could just go to an open area and see 7, 8, maybe 9,000 people out there, and the Lord's going to take 5 loaves and 2 small fishes and multiply them to the extent that everybody is fed and you got 12 baskets left over. They all got to have a take-home bag, right? You know, with them there. They used to call them doggy bags, but we're way too civilized for such expressions as that. So no longer do people say, you know, just take a doggy bag. It's different now. But anyway, they had a reminder of that blessing for several days, no doubt. When they got that basket of leftovers there and looked at it and started getting out of that basket of leftovers, it would just remind them of what they had just seen, what they had just experienced. So they were astonished at this and said, behold, this is the prophet that Moses talked about. He was not only a prophet, but he was also a priest. In the Old Testament day, you had the office of prophet, office of priest, and you had a king, but nobody filled all three of them until Jesus comes along. Jesus is the prophet. I look up here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, and it says, but seeing that we have such a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 3:1 says, let us consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's prophet. He's also priest. 1 Timothy 1:17. He said, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was prophet, Christ was priest, and Christ was king. He's all three of them, my friends. We find that Jesus fulfilled each of these offices, in total perfection. Now, not only was he the prophet, priest, and king, but the Lord Jesus Christ was a shepherd in 3 aspects of his shepherdhood. I look over here in John chapter 10, and we find in verses 11 and 14 where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now, there's a good shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. He makes a separation between a shepherd and a hireling. Jesus Christ was not a hireling. The hireling flees when he sees danger coming, when he sees the wolf coming. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't flee. The Lord Jesus Christ came, and he done exactly what the Father sent in this world to do. He said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. So he's the good shepherd. But I read over here in Hebrews 13:20, where it says, now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. He's not only the good shepherd laying down his life, but he's the great shepherd in his resurrection. Jesus Christ didn't lay his life down in death and just remain there. If he did, we'd be better off rabbit hunting this morning than being in the house of God, right? And it's not even rabbit season. But anyway, we'd be better off doing something besides being in the house of God if he laid down his life and still remained there. But he didn't remain there, did he? You know, in Matthew 12:40, they asked the Lord for a sign. He said, no sign should be given thee except the sign of Jonas, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And as Jonas in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Jesus didn't die just to lay there and leave a historical record of him dying. The Lord Jesus Christ, after 3 days and three nights, arose from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ conquered death. It was not possible that death should hold him. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered the devil. He conquered all the opposition the Lord's people will ever have in this life. He conquered it all. He arose from the dead after 3 days and three nights. He told them on several occasions, destroy this tabernacle, this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. In his resurrection, he is the great shepherd. But I read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 where he's the chief shepherd. He says, when the chief shepherd shall return. Are you looking for the chief shepherd to come again? Are you looking for the chief shepherd? I'm just an under shepherd. The other ministry are just under shepherds. We are not the chief shepherds. I can assure you that right now. We don't have any chiefs in the house of God to begin with, of any office. All right? So we're talking about not an under shepherd. We're talking about a chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. The good shepherd in his death, the great shepherd in his resurrection, and the chief shepherd in his second coming when he returns into this earth again the second time. Looking for him. Are you looking for him? We should be looking for him. You know, in anticipation on a daily basis that the Lord will come again as he has so stated that he would. And the Lord is the God of truth, and without iniquity, he cannot lie, he cannot change. The Lord said he's coming again. You can mark it down, depend upon it. It's going to happen. He's going to come again. He'll come as the chief shepherd. Now, during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, I find where he had a confrontation with Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And you're going to find where Satan attacked him three times. The three attacks of the devil. And by the way, in our life here, we have three enemies. You have the devil, you have the world, and you have a human nature. And your human nature, you're going to have to draw your last breath. I sure wish I could have left him in Nashville. I'd have been a lot better off. I had to deal with him all the way down here. I've had to deal with him since I've been down here. I had a hard time with him yesterday. But anyway, the devil is a great enemy to God's people. My human nature is a great enemy of mine, and the world in which I live in is a great enemy of mine. If you look in 1 John chapter 2, you're going to find where John says, love not the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, you got three things, all right, of the world. The world is described as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All right, you got the devil, you got the world, and you got your human nature. But I do have some good news for you this morning. The devil here, we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, you know, he says, be diligent, be sober for your adversary. The devil is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's been destroyed. He's been defeated. He's been destroyed. I read in Hebrews 2:14 where it says, for the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was not defeat, that was victory, and the devil was destroyed from the standpoint of what he's able to do, my friends, when Jesus Christ died, buried, and was risen from the grave. The devil's been destroyed. And Jesus told his disciples at the end of John chapter 16, he said, these words I speak unto you that you might have peace. He said, in this world ye shall have what? Tribulation. Tribulation. But he says, be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. The world has been overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we be friends with the world in which we live here? It wasn't friends with Jesus. If we followed Jesus, it wasn't friends with Jesus. The world wouldn't be friends with us. When somebody says unto you, how's the world treating you? Do not use the famous answer, just fine. The world does not treat me just fine. The world is my enemy. Oh, it will cozy up to me. put its arm around me, make all kind of promises to me. It's very deceptive. But the world is not my friend. The world is my enemy. The world does not treat me just fine. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. There's a vast deal of difference, isn't it? You know, I can't get out of this world until I draw my last breath. And then I'll be out of this mess. Right? But while I'm in this world, I'm not to be of this world. So love not the world. And then the flesh. We read in Galatians 5 and 17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, these being contrary to each other, keep you doing the things that you would. Got good news for you according to Paul in Romans chapter 7. Paul says in Romans 7, 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But how's he in that chapter? He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the power of this death? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And so this old human nature, the flesh in which we live in here, is a defeated enemy. The devil's a defeated enemy. And the world is a defeated enemy. Jesus had a confrontation with the devil in Matthew chapter 4. He was attacked three times. The devil says unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread. Why did he say that? Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days. The devil will attack what he thinks is the weakest part. The Lord replied to him from the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, he says, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The devil didn't give up. The devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple. The highest priest of the temple said, thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now the devil's going to get to be a scriptorian. He said, for it is written. He's quoting from Psalm. It is written. He shall send his angels who shall lift thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But the Lord counters again from Deuteronomy. He says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He then takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, if you'll just bow down and worship me, he says, I'll give you these kingdoms. And the Lord quoted from Deuteronomy the third time. Notice how the Lord combated the devil with scripture. And all three times out of the book of Deuteronomy. I really like the book of Deuteronomy for several reasons. The word Deuteronomy means repetition. It means summation. It's the fifth book of the Bible. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, you're already reading about things that you've already read about, Leviticus and Numbers in particular. But he helps clarify some of these things. So that's why I like Deuteronomy. And also, I read the Bible all the way through every year. And when I get to Deuteronomy, I know I've got Leviticus and Numbers behind me. I've waded through those two books one more time. And anyway, that's why I like Deuteronomy so good. The Lord must have liked it pretty good. He quoted from it three times. The third time. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou save. The three temptations of Christ, but the three victories of Christ here over the devil himself. We find then the devil left him for a season. The devil leaves you for a season when you are blessed of God to overcome him by the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But don't forget, he will be like a rabbit. You know, you used to rabbit hunt, and you'd chuff a rabbit over here. If you're smart, you just stay right there because his circle will come right back to you. You know, everybody try to run for strategic positions. One thing, I just stay right where they jumped him. And I just wait there. And after a little while, the dog bring right on back, right where he's at. But the devil's a little bit more ferocious than a rabbit. Okay? I don't want to be standing around where the devil come back to me. And, you know, the devil has a harder time attacking you when you're around good God-fearing people. He has a harder time attacking you when you're in the house of God. Now, he can, but when you're around God's people, around the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has a harder time, my friends, influencing you and attacking you. So this is a great place to be anytime. We mentioned last night from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, where the Apostle Paul was informing his church of some of the troubles that he went through. But I'd like to just drop down to where we kind of ended up last night. When he said, for we had the sense of death within ourselves, we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, whom we trust, he will yet deliver. We notice here three deliverances, right? He has delivered us from so great a death. When he died on Calvary, when he made himself an offering, sacrifice for sin, the Father in heaven, my friends, received him, received that offering, that sacrifice. Your sins were remitted, your sins were purged, you were washed from your sin, and legally you were saved, my friends, right there 2,000 years ago. Somebody said, Brother Lawrence, when was you saved? I was saved the same time you saved. I was saved the same time all God's people were saved, from a legal point of view, and that was on Calvary 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years. He's delivered so great a death, and he doth deliver. That means every single day we should depend upon the Lord for his providential care. I try to pray this on a regular basis. I say, Lord, this day, direct me, guide me, and protect me, and provide for me. That's four things I try to ask you for. Guide me, direct me, protect me, and provide for me, the things I stand in need of. Because I believe not only does he deliver me from so great a death, but I believe he delivers me daily in his providential dealings with me and covering me here in this world. And then he said, in whom we trust, he will yet deliver. God who delivered me yesterday, I'm looking to deliver me today. God who delivers me today, I hope he'll deliver me tomorrow and the next day. Because I read in Hebrews 13:8 where he says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We got three more, right? Why didn't he say yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Because there's a lot of tomorrows. But he covers them all. When he says forever, he covers all the tomorrows. He's the same. He doesn't change. Yesterday, today, and forever. Three deliverances. I look over in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. And I find an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says, now once and in the law hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the first time that Jesus came. Where is Jesus now? If you move up two verses, verse 24, he says, for he's not entered into the holy places made with hands, which is the figure of the true, but into heaven itself. Where is Jesus? He's in heaven. He went back to heaven. He came from heaven, went back to heaven. He'll come back again from heaven to get us to take us to heaven. But right now, he's in a place called heaven. And what is he doing there? He's making intercession for the saints of God. That's what he's doing. He's making an appearance on your behalf and my behalf in a place called heaven. He's in heaven itself. Now, N-O-W, now, to appear in the presence of God for us. I think that's a pretty amazing thought. At this very moment, Jesus is on the right hand of God, and he's making an appearance for me. He's making an appearance for you. And I tried to pray this morning, the Lord be with us, manifest thyself in the house of God. I want the appearance of Christ right now, right? You know, I mentioned last night that I love to go to church. You know one reason I like to go to church? Because I can always expect to see Jesus there. It's his house, right? When I got to Brother Doug's house the other night, I tell you, I was glad to see Brother Doug. He was there. He was there, thank the good Lord. He even had Brother Mike Mitchell with him. I think they was having such a good time, they almost forgot about me. No, not really, but when I pulled up, they was right out the door. When I come to see you, I expect to see you, right? I come to your house. I'm not going to go to your house if I know you're not there. You know, I can remember a time in my early days in the ministry, I could go to just about anybody's house at any time and then be there. But now you better call before you go. You better make an appointment before you go. You will not have to make an appointment with church members, but you do. If you don't, you just wasted time and gas. Nobody stays home anymore. Just a place to come hang your hat. So you better be sure, before you go, if you don't want to waste time and gas. Because chances are they won't be there, and if they are, look through the keyhole, they might not even open it for you. Oh, it's the preacher. Where was we at? I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is making an appearance for us right now. And in the last verse of this chapter, you go to Hebrews 9, 24, 26, 28. And in the 28th verse, he says, now unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In other words, there's three appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. His first appearance, his third and last appearance, but right now he's appearing the second time on the right hand of the majesty on high. Three different times during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he raised somebody from the dead. Mentioned that briefly last night. In John chapter 11, he's going to raise a man named Lazarus from the dead. He's been dead about 4 days. He's already been buried. In Luke chapter 7, he's going to meet a widow woman taking her only son out of the city gates of Nain into the cemetery. He stops the procession right there. He touches the bier. It says, young man, arise. And the man arose. He was dead just long enough to be heading to the cemetery. And in chapter 8, there's a man by the name of Jairus who's got a 12-year-old daughter. And he goes for the Lord to come before the Lord gets there. The word is, she's dead. Then the Lord said, she sleepeth, and they all laughed in scorn. Now, she had died, but as far as Jesus was concerned, she was just asleep. Wouldn't be no problem for him to wake her up, which he did. Notice in these three events here, we got somebody who just died, somebody died long enough to be heading to the cemetery, and somebody's already dead long enough to be in the cemetery. But one was just as dead as the other. Did you know there's no degrees in death? No such thing as dead, dead, or deadest, is it? If you're dead, you're dead. Somebody been dead 100 years, no more dead than somebody been dead 100 minutes. If you're dead, you're dead. No such thing as dead, deader, and deadest. Jesus raised all three of them. No problem. Three times the Lord raised somebody from the dead during His earthly ministry. But in the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, He goes to Calvary, and we find three crosses. We find three men being crucified on Golgotha. Jesus in the midst, Jesus in the middle. You got two thieves on each side. Above him is a sign written, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that Pilate wrote. They didn't want him to write it, but Pilate on this occasion did have the last say. He wrote it, he wrote the truth. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it was written in three languages. It was written in Latin. It was written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek. Latin was the language of law. Hebrew was the language of religion. And Greek was the language of philosophy. No matter who you were, when you walked by there and you saw that sign, you could read the sign. You couldn't read Greek, you could read Latin. You couldn't read Latin, you could read Hebrew. Couldn't read Hebrew, maybe you could read Greek. But one of these a language that you saw there, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, all written there saying the same thing, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So Pilate had the last say. Jesus is crucified between two thieves. There's three crosses, three crucifixions. He's crucified at the third hour. He hangs on the cross in the third hour, over here to the ninth hour. There's 3 hours of light, 3 hours of darkness. He's only 6 hours, divisible by three. The Son of God, at the end of the ninth hour, is going to cry out, "It is finished." I don't know of any more three words in the Bible any more profound than those three. It's what we believe. It's what we preach. We don't believe Jesus started the work that man's going to have to pick up on and carry it on out. We don't believe that Jesus Christ got something going but couldn't finish it. We believe Jesus Christ finished exactly what He came to do, which is the fulfillment of the Father's will, right? It is finished. It is finished. I remember a number of years ago down in Florida, one of our church members, he would meet with a group in Plant City there for a prayer meeting every Wednesday morning. And he called me up and he said, "Brother Ronald, could you come and speak to us this Wednesday morning? We're going through the Gospel of John." And I said, "Well, where are you at in John's Gospel?" He said, "We're in John 19:30." I said, "Really? John 19:30, where Jesus said, 'It is finished.'" I said, "I'll be there." And so I got there and I spoke on John 19:30. And I don't know if they ever heard anything after that compared to what I tried to tell them. I know at least on one occasion they understood what Jesus meant when He said, "It is finished." It is finished. Redemption had been taken care of. Justification had been taken care of. Reconciliation had been taken care of. The sin debt had been paid. Sins had been remitted. You've been washed from your sin. It is finished. What He came to do had been accomplished and taken care of. There are three great attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ that we speak about from time to time. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient, right? Three. That number of completion, that number of sufficiency. You see it all through the Bible, and you see it very often, very frequently in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been in a great congregation this morning, and I really appreciate your good attention. More than anything else, I appreciate your prayers, and I hope that'll be one thing that you'll continue to practice throughout the remaining hours of the day. Thank you so much.